make sure we got this on.
And as we look at this passage, the major theme in 1 Samuel, right up until the end of the book, starting tonight, will be a tension that exists in a relationship between two men. Those two men are Saul and David, and so they will be the focus in the rest of the book. And the way that Saul behaves in the book is somewhat erratic. That's an understatement, I guess. He is just all over the place as far as his relationship with David is concerned. It's kind of a love-hate type of thing. And when it comes to David, he's just simply seeking safety and security as he strives to stay on the path that God has for him. That's his goal, to do what God has called him to do. So the first act in this tragedy demonstrates that David has prowess with not only weaponry, but also with a musical instrument, and God is going to use that to help him ascend to the throne. So we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 14. We'll begin reading there. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 14. I got to get there from Revelation. But the Spirit of the Lord... Well, I'm going to start in verse 13, because there is a contrast here. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from the Lord is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person." Somewhat ironic that all of those qualities are external, considering what we talked about last week. "And the Lord is with him." That's the important part. "And the Lord is with him." Verse 19, "Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the sheep.' Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight.' And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him." So, in this passage here, we're looking then at the distressing spirit. Of course, that's the big key in the passage, and the one that is a curiosity to many people who are studying their Bibles. But ultimately, when you look at this passage, it's not so much about the distressing spirit as it is about painstaking growth that takes place in our lives. It takes a while for us to move forward in our relationship with the Lord. And some of the difficult things that come upon us are things that God is allowing, God is permitting to help us to get to the place where He wants us to be. They're not turns that we would necessarily want to take, but they are turns that we have to take, nonetheless. And so that's what this passage, I think, is ultimately about. And it, sometimes that main lesson can get lost, amidst this distressing spirit conversation. We can't forget what we studied, of course, when Samuel anointed David in verse 13. I have this up there on this slide. Verse 13 tells us that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward. And then it says that the Spirit of the Lord in verse 14 departed from Saul. So it came upon, the Lord's Spirit came upon David, but departed from Saul. And the text recognizes David as the Lord's anointed, but David recognizes Saul as the Lord's anointed. And that's pretty troubling to us because we know that Samuel has already anointed him. You know, there are times when David has it within his hand to do something to Saul, to end the stress and the difficulty and the frustration that we see throughout the rest of 1 Samuel. And when we're reading through it, we'd like to see it end. We get, you know, it's very easy to grow impatient with what's happening in the text. I've experienced this many times reading through this text. But I think that that's precisely the point. The idea that Samuel, or that David, rather, has to continue to kind of wither under the pressure and the situation that he's facing with Saul is what he needs in order to be the king that God wants him to be. I think he needs to see some of the negative characteristics of Saul in the way that he's responding to his leadership position in order to not repeat the same errors of the previous king. God is going to use the negative example of Saul to make David a better king. Now, Saul would no longer have the Spirit of the Lord. Instead, he's troubled from a distressing spirit. That doesn't mean that this is that the Holy Spirit will no longer come upon Saul, because he does later on. But it does mean that there is no help from the Holy Spirit. There is no comfort from the Holy Spirit. There is no wisdom from the Holy Spirit in the life of this king. He is kind of left to himself. You say, well, that seems a little bit harsh to me. Well, it may, but you have to remember that this king is going to suffer and go through all kinds of torment because of what has happened previously in the book. He has rebelled against God. He has disobeyed God. And that should serve as a warning for us. If we would continue in our rebellion, God will bring things into our lives that are very, very uncomfortable. And I think that that is the point of the text. It's fairly easy to make the wrong assumptions about God when you're in this passage. I think the one way that you can avoid making the wrong assumptions about God is be convinced about his character, especially the fact that he is good, that he always does what is right, and that he is wise. I think if you hold on to the character of God whenever you're studying your Bible, you won't misread or misunderstand a text within the Scriptures. You will know what God has for you in the text. You say, well, who is this spirit? Well, I think it is an evil spirit. I don't know specifically what kind of spirit, but whatever it is, the Lord sent the spirit upon Saul, and I think initially that God sent the Spirit upon Saul so that Saul would find repentance and then find relief. Might not necessarily find opportunity to continue to be the king because God had already made a determination. But there was opportunity for Saul to find repentance and to find relief. But of course, he didn't do that. When God brought the distressing spirit upon Saul, Saul hardened himself. And as he continued to harden himself, then he became very jealous of David. And then eventually any opportunity for repentance, and I don't know when that is, but any opportunity for repentance, that was eventually lost upon Saul. Saul's servants are discerning enough to know what's happening in the situation that's before us. They look at the situation, they know that this has happened to him and he needs help. They understand, too, in some way, how music is able to cheer a person and to help them. And they also know David's reputation as a musician. And so they, one particular servant at least, speaks to Saul about David coming and connecting with Saul and helping him get over this distressing spirit. And I would imagine that a lot of the music that David played on his harp was music that he used for the words of his songs that he wrote. So I sometimes think to myself, well, I wonder what song that David wrote, what song he sang to Saul. Maybe it was something like Psalm 42, and that idea of a deer being in a desolate place and being lost, and him being able to quote those words to the king. For Saul to harden himself against that kind of music, to harden himself against that kind of wisdom, well, that shows you just how hard and how rebellious indeed he was. So one of Saul's servants has witnessed David playing. Additionally, David, the text says, is a valiant warrior. He's prudent in speech. He's handsome. He has a good presence. And the Lord is with him. So what did we learn last week? Well, we learned last week that the outward appearance is deceiving. And so you can't look on the outward part of man. Well, did God just look at these outward characteristics? No, it just seems like the people within our text are looking at these outward characteristics. God made David the way he is. But God also gave David a heart for him. So God could see what nobody else could see about David. Everybody else is seeing all of these physical characteristics, which appear to be very good. And even with Saul, he finds favor with the king. But with God, it's the heart of David that counts. And so God is looking at the heart of this man. Of course, this is why the Lord is with him. I think the best thing that could be said about a man or a woman is not that they are skillful, not that they are mighty or courageous or prudent or have wisdom. I think the best thing that can be said about a human being is that they have a heart for God. That's the best thing that can be said about them. And so the Lord is with David, and the Lord can be with us too. He can be with us tonight. Now, the question, of course, is how could a good God send an evil spirit to bring distress upon Saul? Well, let's back up a bit. David's brothers and his father knew what was happening. I mean, we know that from last week, right? I mean, Samuel had already gone through the other brothers, and they were not the ones that God was looking for. And they knew certainly that God had chosen David to be the king, the next king. But David's father, especially in this text, Jesse, he had to be very careful about that knowledge. He had to be careful about what he said, because Saul was not, I mean, he was not, he had some problems, and he acted in a very erratic fashion. So for Jesse to say something, to not behave as though David was the youngest son and that he could send him to the king, I mean, there had to be a lot of conflicting emotion there. Here's my son who's going to be the king, and I'm gathering gifts together to send to the king. And I'm sending him my son, who would be king. That to me as a father would be a very difficult thing. And yet he's doing exactly what Saul would expect him to do. Now, David is favored by Saul in the text. I think that that's one of the, I mean, David, for Saul, immediately he favors David. He looks at what he sees before him, and there is this charismatic pull from David. His character is shining through. So David is able to quiet the heart of Saul, but there's something else in the text. Not only would he win the favor of Saul, but David would win the favor of the people of Israel too. He would be a king not only after God's own heart, but after the heart of the people as well. The passage is taught that the Lord sent a distressing spirit upon Saul here before us. But that's not the only passage in 1 Samuel that teaches that. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, you have the same type of thing. The Lord has sent this distressing spirit upon Saul. And in that particular text, it tells us that Saul will try to kill David when the distressing spirit is sent upon him. This is repeated. This scenario is repeated in chapter 19. Yet another time when Saul tries to pin David against the wall with a spear. So this is something that is happening and unraveling in the life of David. Now, that leads to the question that's at the top of the slide here. How could this happen? Why would God allow this? I guess the answer is, why wouldn't he? I mean, the simple answer to that question is, God's in control. He does as he pleases. And so for us to question God and what he does is really a silly thing. All creation is subject to God, even distressing spirits. God has made everything. And everything kind of rises and falls according to his will. And so God simply permitted this spirit to bring distress into the life of Saul. That's just it. The fact that Saul tried to kill David in the later text just magnifies the sovereignty of God, because David isn't killed, right? God is able to preserve his life. And God is also able to teach David what a corrupt leader looks like. So God even allows this to happen. God allowed the same thing to happen with Job. If you read the book of Job, Satan himself is the one that will afflict Job. So God is at work. For me, I've never tried to go beyond what the scripture says. I mean, it just, if I read the scripture, it makes sense to me. You don't go beyond it, you're okay. It's good to remember that this is what the scripture says. It says no more. Additionally, it's good to remember that Saul directly disobeyed God and rebelled against him. That ought to be a scary thought for you and for me. Third, God removed his Holy Spirit from Saul. That's another thing. Certainly, demons had wanted to torment Saul before this point, but now that the Holy Spirit of God was gone, they had opportunity to do so. And God allowed it to happen. So it is the distressing spirit which will be used in order to bring David to the point in his life where God wants him to be eventually. But it's also something that God is using in Saul's life. He's bringing down the house of Saul, and the house of David is rising. Another great theme in the book of 1 Samuel. So the question, of course, then follows, does God send evil spirits to torment people today? Well, I couldn't tell you specifically if God is sending an evil spirit to torment you and end your life, but I know that he could and that he probably does today. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, if you go to the New Testament, you know that he's allowed this in the past, right? If you look at Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, who put it in the heart of Ananias to lie against the Holy Spirit? Well, it was Satan. Satan filled his heart to lie against the Holy Spirit. And so they're judged really swiftly, of course. They forfeit their lives. And the Lord is able to use this to bring fear into the church, the early church, so that they don't behave in the same way. Then you've got another man, a Corinthian man in the Corinthian church. He commits incestuous adultery. This is a stepmother. Notice this is what the text says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. It says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I am present, I have judged him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, to be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, obviously he's feeling the wrath of God to some degree for his sin. The fact that he needs to repent ought to be evident in his life. And many commentators believe that this man does repent. And it talks about his restoration in 2 Corinthians. God also allowed Paul to suffer. some thorn of some sort. We don't know specifically what that is, but we do know that it was a messenger of who? Satan. The Bible says it was a messenger of Satan in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. Why did Paul have to writhe under that kind of a thing? Well, it was something that God brought into his life to keep him from being conceited and arrogant. Apparently he needed it. God knew that. God could see the heart of Paul, and so God deemed it fit for this to happen in his life. When Jesus cast out demons in the Gospel of Mark, what was demonstrated? Well, his sovereignty, his authority over them. He cast them into a herd of swine, many demons. And what happened when people saw that happen? Well, they feared that authority. And that's what should happen to all of us. Whatever kind of activity is going on, even if we suspect that it's satanic or demonic activity that is oppressing us, it drives us to the same place. We respond with the same action, and that is to submit our hearts to God again, to repent, to rethink the direction that we're going, and to make sure that we head in the direction that God wants us to head. We have to remember that Jesus has authority, that he is the sovereign Lord, and we are culpable to him. That's the idea. So, if God allows demons to torment us, then we can say this for sure. He does so for our own good. The Bible says we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8 and verse 28. And demons or Satan, it may be that they do only what God permits, but don't ever lose sight of that, that God alone is sovereign, that Satan is not sovereign. God is in control. Hang on to that, and you won't go off the rails. If you think demons are tormenting you, then the best thing that you can do is repent. I don't become preoccupied with, that spiritual warfare to the extent that I wonder what kind of demon is after me. And I look for ways to subdue that particular kind of demon. You know, there are whole books written on the subject. Avoid those. It's a very easy process. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's what the Bible tells us to do. Paul writes this in Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So in some way, we're engaged in that kind of battle. But if you become preoccupied with your enemy, okay, that's the exact opposite of what God wants you to do. He wants you to become preoccupied with Christ, who is sovereign over all. If you get off on this tangent where you're thinking about bondage breaking and praying certain prayers to be released from certain demons, then you can know you're off track. Life is just not that complicated for the child of God. God makes it very easy. Submit to him, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But getting back to the real lesson of 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verses 14 through 23. The real lesson comes, I think, from David's perspective. It teaches us that spiritual growth, it's not an instant transformative experience. I mean, isn't that true? It's something that happens over the space of time. Sometimes we do what is wrong, and our twists and our turns lead us away from God, and we have to suffer the consequences of that to get back to where we need to be. At other times, we make the right turns, like David did mostly. And David knew that he would be king. And when he starts out early with the Lord, he responds in a way that is favorable. But he certainly didn't rush off ahead of the Lord. I mean, there's coming a time in 1 Samuel 25 where he might do something rash if it's not for Abigail and her intervention. So it's not like he's always pristine in the way that he responds even early on in his ministry before the Lord. But we need to understand that God is there, and he's responding. He's responding, and even when he does something very heinous, like number the people of Israel or commit adultery with Bathsheba, He understands that he needs to seek repentance. And all true children of God understand that. They understand the need to seek repentance and to get back doing what God has called them to do. So I don't think we should rush off ahead of the Lord. I think we should be sure that we're faithfully moving, living, and we have our being or we exist in the presence of God. And God is working. And I should do God's will for today, right today. I know what God's will is for me today. I taught a Sunday school lesson. I preached a sermon in the morning, studied all afternoon, preach a message tonight, go to bed, right? And then tomorrow, I know what God's will is for me. I'm going to do that, Lord willing. And I'm going to do that all through the week. And then that week's going to turn into a month, and then that month into a year, and that years will be chained together in a lifetime. And so that when I get to the end of my life, and if I do what God wants me to do each and every day, all of these puzzle pieces will be put together. And I will find that I have done God's will for me. And there isn't anything sweeter than that, to know that you've accomplished exactly what God wanted you to accomplish. That doesn't mean I'm going to be perfect. I'll have my numbering moments, my adultery moments, just like David. Hopefully not the adultery part. But the sin. The sin that's in our lives. You can't say, well, David really, really blew it. We really, really blow it too. Okay? And God is yet so merciful with us. So David begins his reign by playing an instrument for a rebellious revival so that he can get some relief from a distressing spirit. And he carries his weapons. That's pretty funny. He learned what not to do from his predecessor, but he learned it from a very humiliating position. I mean, he should be the king. And yet, he's in a position where he has to serve the king. So as we continue through 1 Samuel, maybe keep that in mind. And learn from the negative aspects of Saul in his life, the jealousy and the bitterness from being rejected. And learn from the positive aspects of David's virtue here. Let's make certain that we, as we go through the week, that we learn from both the positive and the negative aspects of what God is accomplishing in our lives. Make sure that we make the right turns, and when we get to the end of the week, we will rejoice together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text that is before us. We pray that you would help us to understand it, help us to really grasp the main feature of the text, and that is you're working in our lives, and this growth that we want, it's painstaking and it's difficult, and you're taking us through different turns and struggles. But if we'll remain faithful, at the end of our lives we'll see what you're doing. And Lord, there is nothing more satisfying than knowing your will and doing it. Doing it for a lifetime. Knowing that we commit our way to you and trust in you is the best way to prepare for that day when we leave this earth and we're in your presence. So we pray for your blessing upon our lives. Help us not to grieve or quench the Holy Spirit this week. Help us to be an encouragement to the people that we're with. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to go ahead and turn in our hymnals.